If you would, open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. You can follow along with me. We'll give brownie points out to whoever yells out the page number first in the red Bibles. Jonah chapter 4. Right after, as Chris Greer said, your other favorite book, Obadiah. He's a funny guy. 753. Jonah chapter 4. Hear now, this is God's word listening to you, or speaking to you. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city, sat down east of the city, and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of that city. The Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough even to die. And the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing of His holy and infallible word. Hey guys, today is Palm Sunday. It's an amazing Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate when Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. People lined in the streets and they waved palms and they shouted out, Hosanna, which means save or save us. They were welcoming Christ as a king. He was claiming his throne as the anointed one, the Messiah of God. That's an amazing holiday. Next week is even bigger. Easter Sunday, the most important Sunday of the year for the entire world, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And then we've got Good Friday, and we've got so many others. But did you guys miss the big holiday that happened last week, April 10th? Did you guys hear about that holiday? It's a national holiday. Siblings Day? Do you guys celebrate Siblings Day? Apparently, did anybody send a card to their sibling on Siblings Day? Wow, two people. You guys are the only two people I've ever known. Most people think it's a requirement to post something about your siblings on Facebook, and that's pretty much you're off the hook after that. Siblings Day. Raise your hand if you have any siblings at all. One or more. All right, keep those hands up. Drop your hand if you have only one sibling. Drop your hand. Okay. Drop your hand if you have two or more siblings, keep your hand up. Okay, if you have three or more siblings, keep your hand up. Four or more. Five or more? Six? Six or more siblings. Seven? You have seven? Does anybody have more than seven siblings? All right, well, give it up for Joe, man. Woo! Joe, seven siblings. What was that like? Oh, we won't go into it right now, but I'll tell you, you know, I want to apologize to all the single children out there. I'm sure you're probably like, oh, I was left out of that exercise. Well, I'll say you're lucky in some ways because you missed out on a phenomenon that I like to call, aw, no fair. That was my entire life growing up. I had three sisters, and man, our house was just ringing with that phrase all day long. No fair. Every time something good happened to one of us, it had to happen for all of us. And so, you know, we were like crusaders of justice. Christmas time was like, you know, it was like being lined up before the judges in American Idol. Mom, I don't know. You know, that gift is slightly more worth than the one you gave me here. And, you know, we're becoming experts on evaluative, gift giving and whatnot. But the funny thing is that when we see something we perceive to be an injustice, like something boils up inside of us, and we cry out, "Injustice! Ah, it's not fair!" And we let it be known. And the truth is, that is the same exact emotion that we see for Jonah in today's story. Jonah dealt with anger when he saw something that he perceived to be injustice with God. Hey, what is anger? What is anger? We all know that anger is an emotion, right? And emotions in of themselves are not actually sin, all right? An emotion by itself is neither good nor bad, it just is. We're bodily beings, we have emotions, they come up, they come and go. But it's what we do with our emotions that can lead to either a blessing or a curse. We see in Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "In your anger, do not sin." He doesn't say, "Don't be angry or you'll sin." He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." So what we see in this case is that sometimes our emotions can knock us off balance. They can distract us. They can do things to us that cause us to give the devil a foothold, and we are led into temptation and sin. You know what else anger is good for? It's a diagnostic tool. I have all kinds of tools that tell me what's wrong with things in my house. All right, I got a circuit sensor tool. I've got a tool I can plug into my car and it'll flash lights and things like that. It's really cool. Anger is kind of like that for us as well. It reveals when something is wrong around us, or at least when we perceive something's wrong, right? It reveals that something's wrong, whether it's through evil or incompetence or stupidity. And anger indicates that something important to us has just been affected. It's pushed a button. And so in Jonah 4:9, God says to Jonah this amazing question. Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And Jonah says, yes, angry enough to die. So dramatic. I love that. The reality is that something very true and to the core of Jonah just got hit in that moment when God destroyed that bush. You know, it's interesting because you see how anger is connected to something you care most about. If somebody came up to me and said, "Lincoln, your shoes are stupid. I don't like your shoes. Look at them. They're scuffed a little bit. You should shine them," or whatever. I'd probably go, "Eh, you're probably right." Because I don't really care about my shoes. Somebody came up to me and said, "Lincoln, your wife is stupid." Instantly, I'm like, what? I have an emotional reaction. I care about my wife. If somebody says something that offends her, it riles up something inside of me. It is a reaction, and it indicates something. It indicates that something from my core has been pushed, a button has been pushed. But anger, also, it fails to tell us where the problem is, right? Sometimes the problem is outside of us. And sometimes the problem is inside of us, but anger doesn't show us. We just feel it, right? Sometimes anger can reveal that we have the wrong information about something. Anger can reveal that we have an inadequate understanding of what's actually happening in the situation around us. And anger also indicates, sometimes, an underdeveloped heart. Jonah was surprised by God's grace. We see in the story, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. And what does he do? He runs away. Oh, those guys are heathens. They're evil. I don't want to tell them about God. He gets on a boat. He tries to sail away. God sends a storm. Knocks him all over the place. He gets thrown in the water. He says, "I'm a goner." And God brings a fish, swallows him up, spits him on the shore. He says, "Okay, God, let's do this." But then he goes to Nineveh and he preaches judgment. And they turn. They receive God and they say yes, and they humble themselves and wear sackcloth and ashes. Even their cows and animals wear sackcloth and ashes, which I think is just comical. And they don't drink or eat any water. They just say, "Oh God, deliver us from your wrath." And God says, "Okay." And he relents. And Jonah says, "Huh? No fair." And so what we see is in Jonah's anger, is that it distorted Jonah's understanding of who God was, of God's plan and character. We see in Jonah 4:2, it says, "For I knew that you were a gracious God." And he's saying this to God almost like he's angry at him. He's fighting it. This is something that was bad about God. "I knew you were gracious God. I knew you were merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing." He's angry at God for being so good to the Ninevites. He sees it as an injustice. I mean, if you actually look at the original Hebrew, it actually says that he believed that God was doing evil by not pouring out his wrath. But Jonah didn't really know the true heart of God. He was immature. His understanding of God's plan was wrong. We see in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Another thing that Jonah's anger reveals is that it reveals his immature character, his spiritual poverty. He's ungrateful that God had just spared him from his disobedience, right? He's ungrateful that God didn't kill him when he was drowning in the sea, right? He's ungrateful that God sent a fish and spared his life and spit him back out on the shore. And then he's ungrateful that God called him again as a prophet and wiped the slate clean. Ungratefulness is a sign of immature character. Also, pride is a sign of immature character. God's forgiveness towards the Ninevites actually placed Jonah on what? Equal footing now, right? He couldn't say, "Well, I'm one of God's chosen people, and God's goodness shines on me because I'm from Abraham." But here's God shining on, Jonah, God's shining his grace upon the Ninevites, the Gentiles, the ones who weren't a part of God's people. So maybe God loves us all the same. Oh no. Does that mean we have to let people into our church? Does that mean we actually have to be on equal footing with people around us and see ourselves as sinners as well? That's what pride stops us from accepting. As a young man, I struggle with that. I grew up making Christian choices because I love the Lord, but man, I was immature in my faith. I saw myself as better than others. And it wasn't until I made a few mistakes before I realized, wow, we're all sinners, aren't we? Yeah, maybe I'm not perfect. Okay, God, now I'm ready to minister. I'm ready to lay down my pride. But immature character prevents us from that. Another thing that Jonah's anger did is it ended up in a distraction from eternal things, from what matters most to God. His anger distracted him in that. You know, we see a lot of examples of anger throughout the Bible. We see it in the Pharisees and the scribes, right? Jesus sees these leaders and he says, Matthew 21:15, "When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things Jesus was doing, the healings and the truth he was speaking and all the things he was helping people with, and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' these leaders were indignant." They were indignant. These guys studied the law. They knew the Messiah was coming. But when they finally saw the praise and the glory and the authority given to Christ, they felt a little jealous. They felt a little angry with God. That's not part of the plan. Who is this guy? He's a carpenter. They shouldn't be treated like God. Another example of anger in the Bible we see with Peter. Jesus says to Peter and to his disciples at the Last Supper, "I'm going to be offered over and crucified. I'm going to be given up to die." And Peter draws him aside in Matthew 16:22. He says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." I love it. He's rebuking Jesus. "Oh, excuse me, Jesus. I got to correct you on this one. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Another example of anger, Jesus tells the story of a prodigal son. I share this one quite often because it's such a powerful story. But in this time I want to talk about the older son, remember? There's the father and then the son who runs away and squanders his father's wealth. But then there's the older son who's jealous when the father receives him back. We see in Luke 15, verse 28 through 32, "Then he," the older son, "became angry and he refused to go into the party. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends.'" Notice the focus of his attention. Me, 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 me. But when a son of yours came back, when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And then the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Jesus also told the story of an unforgiving servant. The servant went to his master. He had this impossibly high debt owed, in what would be equivalent today, billions of dollars, And he says, I can't pay this off. I'm a goner. I'm going to get thrown in prison. I could be killed. That's what happened to people who had immense debt and didn't pay. And he begged his master, please forgive me. And the master said, okay. And he wiped this impossibly huge debt off the table. And what did he do? He says, and out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him by the throat and he said, pay what you owe. Then this fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused, and he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. And we know that didn't work out to him too well for him, because when the master found out later that he didn't show that same grace and pay it forward, the master said, that's it. Threw him into prison. Said, you're not coming out till you pay every last cent. Now my main question for today is there anything in your life that distracts you from seeing an unsaved man and woman come into a committed relationship with Jesus Christ? Personally, this is a challenging question for me to ask myself. Because oftentimes when I ask myself, God, what is it that's between me and going out and ministering and actually effectively sharing your good news? And I'm waiting for that one thing, and all of a sudden it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things start popping. I'm like, whoa, hold on. There's so many distractions in my life. And when I search this record of emotion in my mind, I realize I place so much energy into things that are temporal instead of things that are eternal. I think about people. What people get upset about today is almost comical in some ways. Final Four just happened. Is anybody into basketball? Oh man, I saw people like nearly weeping over Michigan State. They were just, they were so upset for weeks, for days. Just, I can't believe that. People get so upset over sports. That referee, can you believe that? That was an injustice. How about Downton Abbey fans? You guys watch TV? Man, can you imagine? Like, I heard just my Facebook feed just exploded in a rash of comments of people. I haven't even watched Downton Abbey. I mean, I watched some of it with my wife, but I'm not caught up. All of a sudden, everybody's just up in arms over a couple seasons ago when a character got killed off. I can't believe they did that. Those writers don't know what they're doing to us. And people walking around and typing in all kinds of things and just sharing how they're so upset over a fictional character getting written out of a fictional plot. I've heard people get so mad, they'll post a photo on Facebook and they'll be like, I only got 4 likes. This is adorable. My cat has bunny ears on it. Why aren't people liking this? And they're mad. They're angry over this. And Jesus, and God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And Jonah replied, yes, angry enough to die. And the Lord showed Jonah that he's concerned about something else. God said, I'm concerned about people's souls. I'm concerned about my beloved humanity. Jonah was concerned about something that was temporary. He didn't even create the bush. It came up in one night, and it was gone in one night. Shouldn't God be concerned about that great city of Nineveh with 120,000 people and all their animals inside? And the funny thing is, what's Jonah's reply at the very end of the story when God says, shouldn't I be concerned about this great city? You know what his reply is? I don't. It's not there. That's the end of the story. It literally ends with that sentence, shouldn't I be concerned? And that's it. You know what? I was waiting for the rest of it. Jonah stood up and said, "Yes, Lord, you should be concerned, and so should I." But it's not there. The story just ends. And my question to you guys today is, does your story end there? Where God's reaching out to you and He's saying, "Aren't you concerned about people who don't know me? Who are living their lives, they don't know their right hand from their left, and they're bumping around and they're saying, 'Where's the hope? Where's the love? Where's the grace?' And they're not finding it anywhere. Aren't you concerned?" My question to you today, and my question to myself today, is, am I following God's example of concern for the lost, for the people around us? Man, Jesus was concerned. Jesus was concerned about eternal things. We look at Christ's anger. He cleansed the temple. He walked in Mark 11:15. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." He creates a cord of whips and you go around, "Get out of here, guys. This is God's house. You shouldn't be exchanging money in." Jesus got upset when the spiritual leaders of his day missed the mark. It says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Jesus was upset about how they reacted to a man with a withered hand. He comes to him on the Sabbath day and he says, "Heal me. I can't use my hand. I'm living my life as a cripple. I'm seen as an outcast." And all the men around him are saying, "Ooh, I wonder if he's going to heal his hand on the Sabbath. Technically work. I guess the law says that's wrong." And Jesus looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry at them. He said, "Don't you know this guy is a child of God? And you're not going to help him because you created this law or this human institution to dismiss your obligation to the poor?" Jesus was angry when people stopped the children from coming to him. His own disciples. It says in Mark 10, the disciples rebuked the children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And Jesus wept over his city of Jerusalem. He says, "You're not seeing it. You're not seeing me. I'm right here." In Luke 19, verse 41 through 44, he says, "And he came near and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God.'" You missed it because you were distracted. "And I was right here the whole time." 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, "God our Savior desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is God's heart. That is the core of who He is. He wants you to be saved. My question to you right now is, God is concerned. He desires that all are saved. Do you? Is that what you desire too? Do I? Is that what I get concerned and upset about? Our neighborhood is 65% unchurched. As I was prepping, as I was reading through Jonah through this whole season, that just kept just weighing on me. And I realized, wow, I just go through my life not realizing I'm surrounded by people who are lost. And sometimes I don't even think about it. It doesn't change my emotion or my the way I treat others. I need to be affected by God's concern for the lost. Does it stir your emotions? Does it guide your decisions? Does it change our committee meetings? Does it change the way we form our budget? If somebody asks you, "What was your church all about? Or what are you all about?" Is your response, "I want to win people for Jesus"? If people ask, "What's Oneonta all about?" the first thing out of our mouths, should it be, "We're here to win people for Jesus. We want to show them Jesus." Or are we like Jonah? Do we get jealous when we see somebody get grace? We go, oh, no fair. You see somebody receive the Lord and they come alive and they're reading their word and it's jumping off the page and they're saying hallelujah and they just feel so good. And you look at them and you're like, yeah, I felt like that once. What's up with that, God? And then you try to dismiss it or get angry, bitter. You know, we have no right to be angry about God's grace. So what is our right? Our right is to believe in Christ. Our right is to choose. See, an old Scottish theologian, his name was MacLeod, he said, who has the right to believe? Who has the right to come to Christ? And the answer is, every human being is entitled to come to Christ and to take Him as their own Savior. Every man, it doesn't matter how foul and how dark and how vicious your past has become, you have the right to choose Him, to come to Him. Why? One, because God commands us to come to Christ. Two, because Jesus invites us. He says, come unto Me. And three, that Alistair Begg writes, that we have a universal divine promise we see in the Bible. If we believe, we will be saved. It's a conditional belief. It's a conditional situation. It's a promise. We need to believe. We need to receive. We need to turn to Christ. There is no price to be paid in grace. It's a gift. But if you don't receive it, it does you no good. When we believe, when we align our hearts with God's character, His plan, we're no longer surprised when we see grace, but instead we become vessels of forgiveness to everyone in our lives. The consequences of ungrace are everywhere. We live in a society that perpetuates ungrace. We know it. We see it all the time. Amazing book right here, Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace? He tells a story of a woman named Daisy. She was born in 1898 to a working-class Chicago family, and her father was a mean drunk. Daisy used to cower in the corner sobbing while he kicked her baby brother and sister across the linoleum floor, and she hated him with all her heart. She was number 8 in a family of 10 children. And one day the father declared to his wife, get out. And the children begged her, no, please don't go. And she walked away and disappeared into the horizon. And throughout the rest of their life, many of the children went after the mother, and they left the father behind. But Daisy stayed with the father, even though she hated him. And she took care of him, and she took care of the kids with him, because she knew someone had to. And one day her father disappeared, he vanished, and no one knew where he went, and no one cared. Years later, to everyone's surprise, the father surfaced again, and he had hit rock bottom. Drunk and cold, he wandered into a Salvation Army rescue mission one night. Just to earn a meal ticket, he had to attend a worship service. And when the speaker asked if anyone wanted to accept Jesus, he thought it only polite. Well, I'll just go forward because all the other guys are going forward too. He was more surprised than anybody when the sinner's prayer actually worked. The demons inside him quieted down. He sobered up. He began to study the Bible and to pray. And for the first time in his life, he felt loved and accepted. He was clean. And then he told his children, he was looking them up one by one, asking for their forgiveness. He couldn't defend what he did. But he wanted to make it right, and he couldn't. All he could do was say, please forgive me. And he was sorry. And the children were now middle-aged, and they had families of their own. And many of them were initially skeptical, and they doubted his sincerity, and they expected him to go back to the drink. And some of them thought, well, maybe he's just here to hit me up for money. But nothing happened. None of those things happened. He stayed true to the Lord. And he won all of them over except for Daisy. Daisy was bitter against her father. She had vowed long ago, I am never going to speak to him again. She referred to him as that man. And her father's reappearance rattled her badly. The old memories of his drunken rages came back flooding into her as she lay in bed at night. He can't do all that just by saying, I'm sorry. And Daisy insisted that over and over again. He has no right to be forgiven. And I have the right to ungrace. The father had given up drinking, but his liver was seriously damaged. And he started to die because of liver disease. And on his deathbed, even then, Daisy wouldn't go see him. But over time, she allowed her grandchildren. And one day, her youngest grandchild came in to see her father, and she looked just like Daisy when she was a child. And the father, in his own delirium, mistook her for Daisy, and he saw her walk in the room, and he said, "Daisy, my Daisy, you've finally come back to me. I'm so sorry. Would you ever forgive me?" And he took the child in his arms and he hugged her. And the child was so stunned, she just hugged him back. And everyone in the room was so moved that they couldn't tell him that it wasn't real, that it wasn't actually Daisy forgiving him. And the ungrace never broke for Daisy. She vowed, "Oh, I'm never going to be like my father. I'm never going to touch the drink." But you know what? She had such bitterness in her heart that she beat her own children. And when the depression came, she had a small house and 6 kids. She would beat them all at the end of the night because she knew somebody had to do something wrong all day long. And she would tell them, "Shut up, why did I ever have you?" And she would just spew out these things that her father had planted in her heart because she could never let go. She could never forgive. Ungrace is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Ungrace is what the world teaches us, but Christ teaches us something much better. My family has ungrace in it. Maybe yours does too. And my question to you today is, who in your life are you showing ungrace toward? Who in your life has your concern been just buried over years and years of pain and anguish? And Jesus says, "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you today, Lord, we know that grace is not something that our spirit does on its own. We need help. Lord, we can't even save ourselves, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you went the extra mile, that while we were still in our ungrace, Lord, you died for us. While we were still in our ungrace, Lord, you taught us truth. You showed us the way. And you rose again from the dead, and you just stand there beckoning, "Come to me, come to me, come to me, and I'll make everything okay." Lord, some of us here today may have never, ever experienced your grace. Lord, I ask right now that they would repeat this prayer after me. "Lord Jesus, I want your grace here today. I invite you into my heart, Lord, as damaged, as dark as it may be. Lord, I invite you to live there, to abide there, to bring a clean slate to me and to the people around me, Lord. Show me what it means to walk in your grace each day, showering your love onto others around. Lord, I pray for those who are Christians right now. Lord, who have been Christians for a long time, but Lord, maybe they've grown numb to grace. They've grown numb, Lord, to your concern for the unlost. And Lord, I pray right now you would reawaken that they would be stirred in their souls to go out and to share your grace with others. Lord, I pray that you would bring us the face of one person that we can go and invite to church next week, that we can go and call up and say, "I know we haven't talked in a while, but I want to share something with you, something very important to me, and his name is Jesus." Lord, I pray that you would open up that opportunity for us and give us the words to say. And Lord, last but certainly not least, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the way he changes us through his grace. And Lord, help us to align with your will as we love and serve him with all our might. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.